that it was good. Everything was good. We then move over into Genesis chapter 2, and in the middle of Genesis chapter 2, we find the very first thing that God says was not good. Anybody know what that is? Loneliness. Loneliness. Before sin made its appearance, God realized already that there was something that was not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him. Genesis 2:18. God made us for relationships. The presence of our loved ones isn't something that can be replaced with a photo or gifts or memories even. No pun intended. When you're ill, what you value more than anything else, even than the words of comfort, is the touch of someone's hand. What is it that makes shared experiences, going to the cinema or a concert, playing games or going for a walk, what makes those things pleasurable? It's the presence of other people. It's sharing those experiences. God made us that way. God made us for relationship with others and for relationship with him. And of course, we know what happened in Genesis 3. Sin came into the world and broke that intimacy with God. No longer did God walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. His presence was gone. And that was the case throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Well, that's not quite true. God did manifest himself to individuals like Abraham and Moses. His presence did dwell in the tabernacle, in the temple. But it was always a restricted presence, a distant presence, if that's not a contradiction in terms. God was there. They saw his glory. Sometimes they heard his voice. They saw the wonders that he did. But the intimacy of the garden had been lost. That was a distant memory. And when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, they lost the place of the presence. They lost God's going with them on the earth. And yet the prophets, even back then, spoke of a day yet to come when God's presence would return. My dwelling place will be with them, said Ezekiel. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the prophet Joel said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And of course, those were the words that on the day of Pentecost, Peter recalled in his sermon as an explanation for what was going on when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages. God's empowering presence was once again on the earth with his people. Now, everything I've said in the way of introduction is really just to emphasize one simple point. The Holy Spirit is God himself. The invisible but very real presence of the Almighty God. Now, as human beings, the problem is we struggle with things that we can't see. And so what we tend to do when we can't see something is we grab a metaphor to describe it that we can then grapple with. So we often hear metaphors for the Holy Spirit, dove or wind, or water, oil, fire even. Now, there's some biblical precedent for those. But the problem is that they're impersonal things. They turn a person into a thing. They take the Spirit of God and strip away so much of it to try and emphasize one particular characteristic. We turn a person into a force. Very sadly, I think people get more of their ideas about the Holy Spirit from Star Wars than they do from the Bible. I actually call it Star Wars pneumatology. Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. So Star Wars pneumatology, you know what I mean, yeah? Where you get, you know, use the force, Luke, all that sort of stuff. As if the Holy Spirit was some force that we need to make use of and can turn off and on like a tap. The Holy Spirit is not a force to be used. It is a person to be known. It is God. God's invisible presence with you and with me. Of course, that's only the case if we have let God into our lives, if we've repented and turned to Christ, if God's work of sanctification, of making us holy, has begun in our lives by accepting into our hearts the presence of God. This whole sermon series is called Becoming More Like Jesus, which is about the best definition of sanctification that you could possibly come up with. It is becoming more like the Holy One of God. It's becoming more like Him. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to do that, to sanctify us, to help us to become more like Jesus, as Christine's already said this morning. My favourite theologian when it comes to the Holy Spirit is a guy called Gordon Fee. And he describes it this way. When we receive the Spirit at conversion, perfection does not set in. Divine perfection does not set in at that point. But divine infection does. We've been infected, invaded by the living God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, whose goal is to infect us thoroughly with God's own likeness. We've got the disease. That's not very positive, is it? But you know what I mean, yeah? We've been infected by God. That's why some people think we're a bit odd and keep away from us. You know, we think like we've got some sort of disease. Paul's phrase for that infection of the Holy Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. And the growing of that fruit is the work of a lifetime. From the moment we confess our faith in Christ, we become fruit farmers, carefully tending and pruning our lives to produce the fruit of Christ Himself, so that when people taste us, they taste Jesus. So although Paul calls this list of virtues the fruit of the Spirit, what he's talking about in reality is the reproduction of the life of Christ in each and every one of us. But before we look at those fruit of the Spirit, we need to remember that these verses come in a broader context. And so after a good 5-6 minutes already, we're now going to open the Bible. We're going to read Galatians chapter 5. I always like to read big chunks around the bit that you study, so you get the full context. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to read the whole of Galatians 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who's throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with one another, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. So for Paul, freedom wasn't freedom from restraint, but rather freedom to do differently from what our sinful nature, our flesh, desires. And some Bibles, it has taken that flesh word and turned it into that expression, sinful nature. But I want to say something about that. What is he talking about here? Well, the contrast between flesh and the spirit, between the sinful nature and the spiritual impulse, is something that is a repeated theme in Paul's letters. I would need more than one sermon to do that justice, but it's so crucial. I want to give you just a few moments about that. The word flesh in our English Bibles is the literal translation of the word, the Greek word sarx. It's actually where we get sarcasm from, literally tearing the flesh of someone through our words. So being sarky, that comes from sarx, from flesh. In the most basic sense, sarx is about our physical body. But in the Old and the New Testaments, it's almost always conveys more than just the physical body, the sense of the limitation of our humanity. What makes us weak? What makes us human and frail? For Paul, life according to the flesh or according to the sinful nature was to be controlled by that weakness, by that those impulses and needs and appetites. And those things, says Paul, are a thing of the past for the Christian. As he says in Ephesians, that is our old self. But the death and the resurrection of Christ and the gift of the Spirit have changed everything. We can now live in a new freedom to walk not in that old nature, the flesh, according to its weaknesses and appetites and impulses, but to walk a different way in the Spirit, free to love, free to be transformed day to day into the likeness of Christ, to put on a new self. Now, one time in Spain, when I was preaching on putting on the old, putting on the new, I changed my clothes, you know, being dressed in Christ in the pulpit. Now, a big mistake, okay? Not because changing clothes in a pulpit is a bad idea. I didn't go down to my underwear, okay? Just hesitate to add that point. But I did change my tie. And in Spain, only the women know how to do a tie-up, okay? So as I was putting my shirt and my tie on and doing this tie without a mirror or anything, I completely lost everybody. Okay? They were too focused on my tie, me doing my tie up, weren't listening to anything I was saying at all. Okay? So sometimes illustrations go completely pear-shaped like that did. That's purely an anecdote. I have no reason to tell you that story at all. But it's funny anyway. Taking off the old, putting on the new. Paul goes a little bit further. He gives it what I call an eschatological twist. Eschatological, that's all about the end of times, the study of the end of things. For Paul, the coming of the Spirit marked the beginning of the end. It was the definitive sign that the end had started. This was the point where the kingdom of God began. The kingdom of God was being established. Now, it wasn't yet present in all of its fullness. There was still a battle. And in the lives of all of those who name Christ as Lord, there still rages a conflict between the old creation and the new creation, between the old self, the new self, the flesh and the spirit. We still need to fight for our fleshly appetites and our spiritual ones desire opposing things, says Paul. But the battle has been won. On the cross, Christ triumphed over death and sin. We know the end is coming and the kingdom is being established. And when we walk in the Spirit, we practice that kingdom. That's what it's all about. But before he turns to talk about the way that we can live by the Spirit, Paul reminds his readers of the way that we are enslaved before they knew Christ. Now, verses 19 to 21, which I'm going to read again, are, let's put it this way, not quite so common to be preached about as the verses following them. You hear a lot more verses on the fruit of the Spirit than you do about these verses. Okay? So I'm going to read it again. And then I want you to turn to your neighbour. Oh my goodness, what is he going to ask me to do? Okay? All I'm asking you to do, okay, is just to think for a minute. What would be, because this is not an exhaustive list, okay, of bad stuff. It's not an exhaustive list of the things that are our impulses and fleshly nature. I want you to think, if Paul was writing this letter today, what things would be in his list? Okay? Let me give you a clue. Like some things like trolling on the internet. Okay? These guys know what I'm talking about. Okay? Some of you go, trolling? What's that? You know? Okay? That would be in his list, probably. You know, where you go out of your way to be really nasty to somebody else that you don't even know, maybe. And you leave a nasty comment. Okay? That does damage to them. That's appealing to the fleshly part of who we are. So after I've read through the list, just discuss it for a couple of minutes with the person next to you. What other things might be on this list? Verses 19, 21 again. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Lovely.
Okay, I'm going to stop you there. I don't like all this unedifying talk in church. It's terrible. Sorry about that. Huh? It's corrupting. It's horrible, isn't it, talking about that sort of stuff? Anybody want to sort of throw out something that came out of your conversation? You thought, yeah, that's an example of this, of what would be the sort of things today that we might want to mention in this list, or Paul would have mentioned. For example, internet pornography. Horrendous problem. Okay? If the statistics are right, okay, a very significant proportion of the people present here have a problem with that. Okay? Just saying it. Another thing. Grooming. Yeah. Okay. So grooming people for sexual abuse. Okay. Fraud. Absolutely. It's a massive problem in our society at every level. Say that again, Colin. Excellent. Excessive consumption. An addiction to consuming. Even when you haven't got the money to pay for it, even when you haven't got any need for it, you carry on consuming. That's giving in to your sinful nature. Other things. Domestic violence. Absolutely. I mean, that's been around all the time. I'm sure behind some of Paul's words would have been that even in those days. Gossiping. Yeah, absolutely. One more. Sorry. Abuse of power. I had a few things on my list. Turning, accumulating obscene amounts of wealth at the expense of others. Cutthroat competition that destroys other people. Road rage. Addiction of all sort of types, to consumerism, to debt, addiction to tattoos, addiction to drugs, to gambling, all those sorts of things. The list could go on and on and on, and I don't want to spend any more time on it. Those and the little things. Okay. Absolutely. Lots. Eating your last Rolo. You haven't done that. Get out. Get. That's our weak human nature. Paul says in verse 13, we were called to be free from that. Not free to indulge ourselves in those things. Rather, free, set free to live by the Spirit to produce the fruit that is in keeping with God's character himself. So, how many fruit are there? Okay, we're going to have a vote. Okay? Three options, okay? The options are one fruit of the Spirit, 9 fruit of the Spirit, or more than 9 fruit of the Spirit. Okay, how many think there are 1? Put your hand up. Okay, quite a few. How many think there are 9? Just a couple. How many think there are more than 9? Ooh, very interesting. Okay. Well, I remember the first time I got asked that question and how it was pointed out to me in no uncertain terms that it was fruit, not fruits, that there were just 1 fruit. And it's certainly the case that karpos, the fruit word in Greek, functions as a collective singular, just like the word fruit in English. When Christine says, Jim, can you bring the fruit from the kitchen? I don't say, which one? I get the whole bowl. And it's just the same thing. Individually, these are fruits of the Spirit, but only in the descriptive sense. We can't pick and choose and say, oh, yeah, I'm really good at humility. But the others, I'm really not. My thing is humility, you see. Quite why I do it with that voice, I really don't know. But we can't pick and choose. They are all the fruit of a life in the Spirit. So one then. Well, yes and no. Because most commentators, and interestingly, most of you, agree that this isn't actually an exhaustive list. Maybe Christine gave that away. It's a representative list. Just like the preceding list of vices wasn't exhaustive either. These are just the sorts of things that the fruit of a godless life has. This is a list of the fruits of things, the fruit of a life given to God. If you walk by the Spirit, if you live by the Spirit, these are the sort of fruit that you'll produce. The practice of those is actually to participate in the life of God himself. For each of those things, again, as Christine's already said, are, with one exception, the part of the character of him. But they can't be produced alone, with that one exception. I was looking out into the garden this morning, and on the patio, we've got a few flower pots, big flower pots with trees in them. Okay? Now, they don't produce fruit, but sometimes we can sometimes think that our lives are a bit like that, sort of a fruit tree in a plow, in a pot. Most of those fruit can't actually be produced without being part of a community of Jesus followers, what we call a church. In fact, God produces these quite consciously by surrounding us with people that require those things to grow. To help you to be more patient, he surrounds you with people that exasperate you. I'm not a gardener, but I understand this, you know, forced growing, you know, where you actually, in a sense, you encourage particular growth by the way that you condition things. So we're going to look at those very briefly, one by one. Love comes first for a reason. Paul's already mentioned it three times in this chapter, verses 6, 13 and 14. It is the basis for God's relationship with his people. It was for Israel, and it is for us. God loves us. He loves you. Even though he knows everything that there is to know about you, right down to those little things that Ernie mentioned, the very worst bits of you, he still loves you. The problem we have is that we're surrounded by that word all the time. Love, love, love. Half the songs that were released are about love in one way or the other. And our ideas about love are very conditioned by that. We see it as some sort of emotional response, the good feelings that we have about someone else. The love of the Bible has nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with feelings. It is a self-sacrificing love. A love born out of grace. Undeserved love. It's the very antithesis, the very opposite of the self-satisfying lust of the flesh, which is so often the way that that's described in our world. Joy. Life in the Spirit is joyful. And again, it's a thing that's experienced more in community than on your own. As God's people, we have just a taste of the fullness of the life to come. Those moments of fullness, of rejoicing in God and his goodness to us, often despite the circumstances, that's joy. Some of the most joyful people I've met have actually been in terrible situations. You know, they're dying of cancer, and yet they have joy. And it's extraordinary. God produces an incredible harvest of joy in the life of those who follow him. Peace. Peace is about fullness of life, well-being in its fullest sense. Now, the biblical sense of peace gave us in our English language the words welfare and farewell. Be at peace, in a sense, but with God, with those around you, and with yourself. And again, that's to be lived not just in the future, as if, you know, rest in peace. I don't want to just rest in peace when I die. I want to rest in peace now. Don't you? I want to live a life of peace here in the present. So Paul urges the Colossians to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Now on here, we've got patience, but the word in the in quite a lot of older translations is forbearance, or even older translations, long suffering. I like that one, long suffering. The Greek there is macrothymia, or macro means big, right? Or long. So I actually like that. It's not just thymia. It's not just suffering or bearing with people that drive us nuts. It's long suffering, putting up with those people every day with a smile. And we do it because we know that God does that with us every day. God puts up with us. He suffers us every time that we let him down. As we reflect on his patience, his mercy, his long suffering towards us, it produces the same fruit in our lives. Well, if forbearance, if patience describes the passive side of God's action towards us, kindness is the active side. It flows from the 10,000 reasons that we have to thank God, to bless him for all the things that he does, his daily acts of grace in our lives. And again, we're encouraged to produce the same fruit in our lives as we think about those 10,000 reasons to live like it, to live thankfully and do good to others, to be kind to others, to act not in a self-centered way, but to put their needs ahead of ours. And not only in discrete acts of kindness, but also to develop the more embracing, all-embracing quality of goodness in season and out of season, that people find us to be good, little by little becoming more like God himself. For God is good, right? All the time, God is good, and we are called to goodness as well. Faithfulness has some of the same similarities to forbearance, but in that it has the sense of time. The fruit that God wants to produce in us is not the one-off exuberant declaration of love for God. Lord, I love you. And then the next day to be doing something that you really wouldn't and shouldn't. But a love that lasts, a trust that endures whatever happens in our lives. Faithfulness is a precious thing. It is one of the rarest things in our world today. Faithfulness. Be faithful to your wives, to your children, to your brothers and sisters in Christ. It stands out as a precious fruit that echoes the faithfulness of God. As is gentleness, or meekness, as some translations have it. At the end of Matthew 11, it's one of the two words that's used to describe Christ himself. The precise opposite of selfish ambition. In fact, the passage we studied last week with John described it perfectly, as it encourages us to produce the same fruit as Christ did. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Philippians 2:3. And finally, self-control. This is the only one on that list that we can't directly relate to God's character, because God doesn't really need self-control. In him there is no sin. He is all good, all goodness. Clearly, Paul, what though, wants us to recall that long list of works of the flesh that precisely control our human appetites, sexuality, rage, drunkenness, and so on. And to say, no, we can, in the Spirit, control those things. With the power of the Spirit, we can. Yes, we can. But not without his help, not without the power of the Spirit. So to conclude, God's empowering presence is with us and in us. That same power that raised Christ from the dead is in you and me by means of the Spirit. God's empowering presence in you to produce the fruit of the Spirit and resist that old nature. Paul ends this section of Galatians with these words, verses 24 and 25. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. How do we do that? Well, Paul says, by crucifying the old weak human appetites and keeping in step with the Spirit every day. We remember our weakness, but we focus on God's love and grace, and we walk. How do you walk? One foot in front of the other, right? That's how you walk. Love, joy, peace, like there were steps. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, love, joy, peace, and so on. Walking forward, focusing on God, on his goodness. We can't do it. We can't do it. But God has given us His presence through the Holy Spirit, God's empowering presence with us, the same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you and me. So, yes, we can. If Christ was risen from the dead by that same power, how can we possibly say that we can't? If we turn to God, he can give us the power to do that. Now, there may be some here this morning who are really struggling with their old nature, their old fleshly nature. As we read through those verses, you sense that God was challenging you about something. Or perhaps for you, it's a desire that one or more of these fruit were more evident in your life. If you would particularly like prayer for that, either because you want to really pray that God would give you the power to resist those parts of your nature, or because you particularly want to focus in on one of these good things and ask prayer for that, during our next song, I'd like to invite you to come forward. The elders or others will be around to pray for you here at the front. So, if you want to share what that is, please do. If you'd rather not, that's absolutely fine. But we are going to sing a song which we had at the beginning of our service today, which reminds us of this great mystery. If the worship group would come up now. That the very same power that raised Christ from the dead now works in us to make us more like him. That step by step, we can become more like Jesus. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing together. Not now. We're not going to take the offering with this song. We're going to do it with our final song, which is after our time of prayer, okay? Let's pray. Lord, this morning we come to you because you have come to us by your Spirit. You came in the person of Jesus, and when Jesus left, you left us with your empowering presence until your kingdom is fulfilled. Lord, as we now still live in this age where the kingdom is already but not yet, we continue to fight against our old sinful ways. But we have with you the power to defeat those things. Lord, thank you that we can turn to you and ask forgiveness. Help us, Lord, not just to turn to those who just each day give in to sin and then at the end of the day confess the sins that they've done. Thank you that we can always confess and always come to you and ask forgiveness, but help us to be those that walk in the Spirit, that know your power in our lives to resist temptation, to resist those urges that come from our old nature, and rather to practice our new nature in Christ. We pray along with Paul, as he did in Ephesians, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you, that we can know your power in our lives. May those who come forward for prayer now find that to be true for them, that you forgive, but you also empower, that we might live more like Jesus. Amen. But as